Well, we are nearing the conclusion of our series in Matthew chapter 10 together, and this series has been called Costly Grace, and we've been looking at what grace, what real grace, not cheap grace, not the kind of grace that we take for granted, but what grace costs us as Christians and as followers of Christ. And over the last couple of weeks specifically, we've looked at some of the things that Jesus said that kind of shake us. And last week, for all of you Chronicles of Narnia fans, we were reminded that C.S. Lewis describes Aslan, who is a representation of Christ, as an untamed, unsafe lion. That he says things that seem wild and unsafe, and they challenge us to the very core. And this morning we come to something else that Jesus says that's wild. There's a historian named Josephus, and that name should mean something to you in case you ever find yourself in a conversation with somebody who thinks that the Bible that we believe in isn't based on any sort of historical fact or historical accuracy. Josephus was a first century historian who wasn't writing about Jesus specifically, but instead was writing about kind of what was going on in and around Jerusalem at the time, and he mentions a lot about what Jesus did, and he verifies a lot of what our Gospels say Jesus said and did, and he wasn't doing it as a goal, but it kind of came out that way, that he was speaking of and verifying some of the facts that we find in our Bibles. But Josephus said, as a historian, that no good citizen speaks of the cross. The cross was considered the most painful and humiliating way to kill somebody. It was a shameful, terrible reality in the first century. We all have maybe things in our lives that we might be ashamed of, things that we don't talk about anymore, maybe embarrassing stories that don't shed us in the greatest light, that we just don't talk about those kinds of things because they're shameful, they're embarrassing. Josephus says that to talk about the cross as a first century citizen was a shameful thing. It shouldn't be done. No good citizen would do it. And Jesus, untamed lion that he is, we come to verse 38 in Matthew chapter 10 this morning, and Jesus says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is before Jesus ever explains to his disciples that he's going to die. It's before any of his disciples understand that he's going to die, let alone die on a cross. But he says this to them, and he speaks of this cross, this shameful thing that good citizens ought not to speak about. And I think sometimes we overcomplicate what this means, what Jesus is telling us. Because take up your cross and follow me seems like a happier metaphor than simply factual words. There's two instructions that I see Jesus saying in this verse. The first thing he says, obviously, is take up your cross. This is something that Jesus referred to a lot in various different ways. In Matthew 16, verse 24, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In Mark 8, he says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And in Luke 14, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So Jesus talks a lot about this idea of taking up your cross. And we're going to look at what that means this morning. And I think sometimes we overcomplicate it, or we make it a kind of nicer metaphor than perhaps it is. And we think that, well, this is, what he's talking about is a specific burden to carry. In fact, sometimes as Christians, our language even reflects that. We say, well, that, speaking of some sort of difficulty or some angle of suffering in our lives, we say, well, that's just my cross to carry. And we think of it as a burden. We think of it as something that we just have to live with. But I mean, when Jesus says, take up your cross, the cross meant one thing to somebody in the first century. It meant death. It meant death in the most painful and most humiliating way possible. The cross means death. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's saying, die. He's speaking of death here. The second instruction that he has in this short passage that we're looking at this morning is, he says, follow me. And so our two instructions are to take up the cross and to follow Christ. Following Christ is a fairly straightforward one. It means making your life about him. And it's significant that he says, first, take up your cross. First, he's speaking of death. You need to die to yourself, die to who you are before you can follow me. Before the life of as a follower of Christ is possible, you first have to die to yourself. So before we launch into kind of how I think this gets practical for us as Christians, let me just say, if you're here this morning and you do not consider yourself a follower of Christ, I think that this morning, as we talk about the cross, as we talk about what the cross means to us, as we talk about what happened on the cross, I would invite you to listen. And I invite you to open up your heart just to the possibility of a Savior who would die in place of a sinner. Think about it. I remember when I became a Christian, it was such a liberating thing for my life to be about something other than myself. It's exhausting living your life with you at the center. You always feel like you're scrambling. You always feel like there has to be more. That's because we weren't created to live our lives for ourselves. We were created to live our lives for something bigger, something better, something more glorious. And that is Christ. And so if that's you this morning, there are very simple words that Matthew records in his own gospel about when Jesus called him. In Matthew 9:9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, and he was sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. There's a lot that went on in the heart of Matthew to make that decision possible. But this morning, if you do not consider yourself a follower of Christ, listen as we contemplate the cross together. Let the word seep in. And perhaps this morning can be the morning that you decide to follow Christ. Of these two instructions in the verse that we're looking at this morning, what I really want to focus on is what it means to take up your cross. What it means to die to yourself. What it means to be able to take that first step before following Christ. And so the big idea this morning, the thing that we're going to focus on, is that the life of a Christian is a cross-focused life. A lot of us look at the cross and we think about the cross and the idea that Jesus was on the cross dying for our sins, and we look at that as a starting point, a launching pad, so to speak, into Christianity. You understand that Jesus died on the cross, and then you move on to other things. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think from beginning to end, the Bible is explicitly cross-focused. And the book of Revelation, as it shows what eternity with Christ is going to look like, the book of Revelation is glaringly cross-focused. The entire life of a Christian, beginning to end, should be a cross-focus life. I think even us as Christians, we can think about right now, and we can think about what's at the center of our lives. What are our lives focused on? I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions, and you can answer them to yourself. What do you spend the most amount of your time doing? Your waking hours, what do you spend the most amount of your time doing? When you're around people that you're comfortable with, what's the conversation that you always try and steer the conversation towards? What's the topic that you want to talk about, the one that's always on the tip of your tongue? What is it that you love talking about? What consumes your mind when you're alone, when your thoughts are left to wander? Or when your mind is racing because you can't fall asleep, what are the thoughts that occupy your mind at that time? How you answer some of these questions might give you some indication of what you're focused on, what your life is focused on. And I think for a lot of us, we kind of let life happen more than we are intentional about making our lives centered around something. Paul answers this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures." First importance, the most important thing to Paul, the thing that defined who he was, defined his ministry, defined everything about him, was the fact that Jesus died on a cross. It was a fact of history that he never got over. It was something that consumed him, consumed his thought life, consumed his desires, consumed his conversation, consumed his ministry. Jesus' death on the cross was the most significant event in the history of the universe. And it's certainly the most important thing to us as Christians. If you talk to just about any Leafs fan about the Stanley Cup, which is a sore topic of conversation that you ought not get into with many Leafs fans, 1967 will come up pretty quickly. It was the last time that they won a Stanley Cup. Maybe the last time they will win a Stanley Cup. And as an Oilers fan who's won a cup more recently, I find that it's not long before that date comes up. It's a central date to the organization. It's a central date to fans of the Toronto Maple Leafs. It's important. It's the last time they won. For us as Christians who define our lives by our relationship to Christ, the cross is the most crucial date, the most crucial event. It's the thing which everything that we are about, everything that we know, and everything that we hope to be springs from. And it's a shame how little thinking, meditating, and studying we do on the topic of the cross, on what it meant, on what happened on that historical day, and what it means for us today. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." These are bold words from a man who was a lifelong learner. Bold words from a very educated, very intelligent individual who said that he decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The fact that Jesus was crucified, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for Paul's sins, was the central information from which everything else that he knew, every other thing, sprung from. It painted his entire reality. Paul was so excited and humbled and amazed by the cross that he wanted to know nothing else. Everything that he did, everything that he would study, all of his ministry would be filtered through his knowledge of the cross. Understanding the cross, understanding what happened that day, is the key to understanding our assurance of salvation. It's the key to understanding the transforming power of the Holy Spirit for sanctification. It's the key to understanding spiritual warfare, the power of prayer. It's absolutely crucial, absolutely vital to the life of a Christian. And so the life of a Christian is a cross-focused life. It's a cross-centered life. So what I want to do for the next moments that we have together this morning is contemplate this cross, contemplate what was happening, what it meant to Jesus, and what it means for us today. And so the first thing, what to know, is that to Jesus, taking up the cross meant suffering pain, shame, and death. Let's look at the details together briefly this morning, just to whet your appetite for what contemplating the cross can do to edify your soul. When you think about the events of the cross, I think Mel Gibson portrayed it in The Passion as just this physically gruesome event. I think most of us have seen the Passion. Most of us have seen the pictures on Easter. Maybe we watch the show or we think about it or we see pictures. Physically speaking, the cross was brutal. We saw Jesus be whipped, flogged, carrying his cross, crown of thorns shoved into his head. One of the things that isn't depicted, though, is what it meant in terms of spiritual pain, what the shame was like for Christ to bear the cross. Scripture tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was disfigured, that all of the sin, past, present, and future, of every Christian fell onto Jesus while he was on that cross, that it physically disfigured him, that he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God towards sin. It wasn't just physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross. It was the shame of bearing all of our sins, past, present, and future, for all eternity as he hung on the cross. For God to forsake his Son because of the sin that was placed upon him. Separation from the Father for the first time. Think about this. The eternal God has been eternally present, Father, Son, and Spirit. And for the first time in all of history, there was separation between the Father and the Son. As the Father had to forsake the Son because of my sin and because of your sin, which rested on him. We think about these sorts of things. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who has a daughter who he'll be speaking at the men's retreat. We saw a picture of him, Jude, and he has five kids. Four of them are daughters, and one of them is just the most inquisitive little thing you've ever seen. She asks the best questions, and we were over there for a life group one time, and we were doing a Bible study, and after the Bible study, everybody who had kids brought their kids, and I mean, Jude and Nicole have five, and another family had six, so I mean, there were kids. And as soon as the Bible study ended, the kids come upstairs because that's when the butter tarts and all the wonderful things we love about life group come out. And so the kids come upstairs, and his one daughter, she says, "Are you guys done your Bible study?" "Yeah." "What do you guys talk about?" And Jude, that night we had happened to be talking about the crucifixion. He said, "We were talking about Jesus and the cross." She said, "Dad, why did Jesus have to die on the cross for my sins?" And I thought, you know, I'm glad that I'm experiencing these sorts of things when I'm not the Father, so I can see what's said, either good or bad. And I was shocked at Jude's answer, actually. He said, "Well, because of you, because of me." I thought, wow, an honest answer. And she said, "What do you mean, Dad?" And he said, "Well, because we're sinful. Because if Jesus hadn't died on the cross to take away our sins, we couldn't know God." And she said, "Well, I'm really sorry that Jesus had to die because of me, but I'm sure glad he did." What a great answer. What a great little girl. And to me, when I read the details of the cross, when I read the physical pain that Jesus endured, the death that he endured, the shame that he endured, and I think about all of those things, what helps for me to understand how significant the cross is that exact lesson, that he's there because of me. He's there even though it should have been me. In World War II, there's a man named Ernest Gordon, and he was a British captive in a Japanese prison camp in Burma. And he wrote a book about working on what's often referred to as the Railroad of Death, as the prisoners of war were put to work building this railroad. Almost 16,000 of them died doing that. And he was recalling a story of the camp. And there was this deranged guard who at the end of a work day would count all of the tools to make sure that none of the tools were missing. And at the end of one particular work day, he counted all of the tools and he found out that one shovel was missing. And so he had dozens and dozens of prisoners lined up, and this guard just went absolutely berserk asking, who stole the shovel? Who stole the shovel? And nobody stepped forward. Nobody claimed to have stolen the shovel. And with guards all around him, he pulled out his pistol and he says, all die. And all the guards pointed their guns towards the lineup of prisoners. And before any shots were fired, one man stepped forward and he said, I stole the shovel. And the guard very quickly, and if you read the book very graphically, bludgeoned the guy to death. And then as they were putting the tools away, all the tools were recounted and they found out that there wasn't anything missing. That the guard had miscounted. There was never a shovel missing. Now can you imagine the gratitude? Imagine what goes through the minds and the hearts of all of those other prisoners who are lining up when they learn that no shovel was missing. And that one man stepped forward and took the punishment that they were all going to get to save them. And that's the key component for myself understanding the cross. My heart growing in affection for what Christ did for me on the cross. Because in my case, the shovel was missing. I was guilty. I am guilty. And the one man who didn't deserve to be on the cross is on the cross because my sin put him there. He endured the pain, the shame, and the death that we deserved so that we can live. What an amazing thing. And I think the more we contemplate that, the more we understand about that, the more we understand what we were saved from. After that conversation that Jude had with his daughter, I said, wow, like you really don't soften anything with your kids. And he says, no. He said, you know, Nicole's his wife. Nicole and I have talked about, you know, what do you say to kids? How far do you go in talking to them about truth? And he says, you know, we ask the question, is talking to our kids about the wrath of God and the fact that their sin put them under the wrath of God, but that Jesus Christ saved them from the wrath of God. God's wrath is a pretty terrible thing. And so to think of teaching a young kid about it, and Jude's answer was phenomenal. He said, only those who understand wrath can be amazed by mercy. All of those officers watching their coworker, watching their friend being bludgeoned by a deranged guard, they saw the wrath that they were spared from. And moments later, found out that the man who was killed didn't deserve to be killed. I think as we contemplate this, as we think about this, as we focus our lives on the details of the cross and take more time out of our lives to think about it, we grow in gratitude for what Christ did for us. And so the second thing to know is that to us, taking up the cross means being obedient to the point of pain, shame, or death. I think that as gratitude grows in our hearts for what God did for us, obedience becomes easier. Throughout this series, we've talked about the costs of grace, what grace costs us as Christians. Maybe broken relationships, maybe mocking. Let's be honest, we live in 21st century Canada. We're not going to be put on a cross because we believe in Christ. Not yet, anyway. We don't risk death here to believe in what we believe. But the more we understand about Christ's death, what he endured on the cross, the more we understand and begin to be convinced that he did it to save us from the death that we rightly deserved, the easier obedience comes to the point of mockery, to the point of broken relationships, to the point of physical pain, emotional pain, and maybe death. Allowing our hearts to grow in affection for Christ and what he did for us helps facilitate the growth and the ability to be obedient and to endure all of the costs that following Christ demands. So let's get a little bit practical. Let's look at what to do about these truths. The first thing, concentrate on what is real instead of what you feel. I think a lot of times the culture that we live in creates in us a dependency on our feelings. Everything that seems to happen to us, everything that goes on around us, the first question we ask ourselves is, how do I feel about that? How did that make me feel? When somebody asks you, how are you? Generally, our response is out of our feelings. And it's such a tragic thing that this morning, as we're talking about the cross, this week, as I was contemplating the cross, I found that I was praying for God, I need you to raise my affections for you this week. I need you to make what happened on the cross real to me again this week. Because I found myself so disconnected from my feelings about the cross. It's something that I think I know. It's something that helped make me a Christian, and I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about it anymore. There's so many things in my life that affect the way I feel that thinking about the cross and thinking about the things of Christ seems so distant from me. And if you're anything like me, you spend way more time listening to yourself than you do talking to yourself. The alarm clock, which is, I recently changed alarm clocks because I thought, what a terrible way to start the day to the most heart-wrenching sound imaginable. So I recently looked for a more soothing way to wake up. It takes me a lot longer, but I'm slightly more sanctified when I get up. But if you're anything like me, as soon as the alarm goes off and you wake up in the morning, you start listening to yourself, and the inner dialogue begins to happen about what you have to do that day and how you feel, that you're overtired, that you have too much to do. And so much of our unhappiness is because we're listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. There's a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones in a book called Spiritual Depression, or in a chapter rather called Spiritual Depression. And it says, there you go. Avoid the mistake of concentrating overmuch on your feelings. Above all, avoid the terrible error of making them central. Anyone making this mistake is doomed to be unhappy because of the failure to follow the order that God himself ordained. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Scripture tells us all sorts of truths. And far, far too often, we interpret those truths based on how we feel about them. Think about even coming to Sunday morning services. The worship team gets up, and they've prayerfully put together a worship list throughout the week. And they sing, and the words that we're singing are deep and profound about what Christ has done for us and what God has done for us and about our relationship to him. And sometimes I get here, and I just don't feel it. I'm not feeling it this morning. I'm not really in the groove. That's a little high. I can't sing that high. I'm just going to sit here and mellow. And though we're singing profound truths with our mouths, they don't register because we're relying on our feelings. I'm tired this morning. I had a long week this week. I'm just not feeling it. I think one of the first things that we need to do in order to be cross-focused Christians is to allow the truths of the cross, the truths of Scripture, to dictate how we feel instead of allowing how we feel to dictate whether or not those truths affect us, whether or not we think about them, whether or not we act upon them. Don't let your feelings dictate truth. Let truth govern your feelings. And the life of a Christian is a life of emotion and feeling. Jonathan Edwards calls true response to the truths of Scripture religious affections. The life of a Christian is one of feeling. It is one of emotion. But the divine order that God ordained is that truth, believing in truth, comes before interpreting how we feel about it. Let what Scripture says about you determine how you feel. How many times in feeling guilt and regret and sorrow about our sins, which are all good things, do they lead to condemnation because we sit there thinking about how our sin and our guilt make us feel, as opposed to speaking to ourselves the truth of Scripture that says you're justified once and for all before a holy God? It shouldn't lead to condemnation because truth dictates how we feel instead of the other way around. The second thing to do to be a cross-focused Christian is to never move on from the cross. It's a dangerous thing for us to think that understanding the cross and understanding Jesus' sacrifice for our sins is what makes us a Christian, and then we move on to more meaty Christian subjects. We never move on. In fact, put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a moment. Timothy was the young pastor being mentored by Paul. And Paul is in prison and is seemingly quite aware that he's going to die in prison. 2 Timothy was the last letter that we have recorded of Paul. It's quite possibly the last letter he ever wrote. And imagine yourself as Timothy. You love Paul. You owe your life to Paul because he shared the gospel with you. You owe who you are in the ministry to Paul because he's taken you under his wing and mentored you and loved you. And you get this last letter from your mentor, a man that you love. And I think maybe Timothy is looking for something. What was the secret of Paul's life and ministry? What was the secret that made him continue to be so effective, to be such a strong man of faith for his entire life? And Timothy might have got that letter thinking, he's going to give me the secret now. He's passing on the baton here. He's going to give me something here. And scouring the letter, looking for some new instructions that's going to empower Timothy for the rest of his life and ministry. And he reads these words: "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Imagine yourself as Timothy, poring over this letter, looking for something new, something that's going to empower you for the rest of your life in ministry, and realizing that there's nothing new. There's just emphasis on guarding what was already given to him. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember what he's done for you. Guard the good deposit of the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Timothy didn't need to move on to higher truths that were going to empower him for a life as a Christian. He needed to remember the one central truth, that Christ died for him. We don't move on as Christians. We either move further from the gospel, further from the cross, we either drift or we press in further. And as Christians who ought to be concerned about continually getting the gospel out to people, the gospel has to continually get into our hearts. Abide close to the cross. Think about the cross. Think about what Christ has done for you. Contemplate those things. Let them be on the tip of your tongue. When you're around other believers, when you're not around other believers, let the gospel be on the tip of your tongue, because the most important thing about you is the fact that Christ has died for you. And the most important central focus that a Christian's life should revolve around is the cross of Christ. We're going to move into communion in just a few moments. And I'm going to invite the worship team and the ushers to come forward. And as we move into communion, communion is a time when we remember what Christ has done for us. And maybe something in all of the discussion this morning about the cross, about what Christ has done for you, maybe something dug deep. Maybe it was the idea of substitution, that Christ was your substitute. Maybe it was the idea that if we don't really understand wrath, then we can't hope to understand mercy. Maybe something dug in a little bit, and I want you to think about that. Think about those truths. Think about the cross. Think about those things that when you first received the gospel, when you first understood that you were saved by God, try and reconnect with that emotional connection to the cross, because it's true, and it should arise within us very real emotions. We're going to go into a time of communion now. And it's a time for us to remember the cross, remember the crackers symbolizing his broken body and the juice symbolizing his blood. And so if you are a follower of Christ, we invite you to take communion and to remember with us this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, then we would invite you to watch us as we do these things that help us to remember what the cross means to us. And as you watch us partake of the juice and the bread, we pray, and it's our hope, that God would do something in your heart so that sometime in the near future you can eat and you can drink with us and you can remember what Christ has done for you. And we'd ask you to take this time to think about your relationship with Christ. And perhaps you came with somebody who you can talk to about it afterwards. Perhaps you can come up and talk to me afterwards. And perhaps today can be the day, as you watch us, remember what Christ has done for us, where the truth of the cross becomes true to you.